Well, I want to do a couple of different things this morning. When I go to the doctors and I'm going to have any kind of a procedure done. So, for example, last time I had to have a CAT scan or an MRI, you know, in the tube deal. I said to the lady, I really don't like this. This is going to drive me crazy, but give me a little guideline. How long is it going to take and how many tests and whatever? So she said, okay, let me count. She counted, and I don't remember. She said, 11 tests, varying in length. Some of them are 1 minute, some of them are 30 seconds. I'll stop every third time and tell you which sequence I'm in. Perfect. Perfect for me. Works for me. I like that. I can, okay, that's one, then there's two, then there's three. It's going to be a pause. I'm a third of the way done. Same way when any other procedure is being done to me. When I was on the treadmill, they were doing the heart, the whatever, you know, on the treadmill. I said, what number do I get to, and how long do I have to hold it so that you get enough of your look? And he said, well, you're going to get the blah, blah, and you got to hold it for, I don't know, it's like a minute and a half or something. Fine. Got up there. I'm watching the clock. I'm done. He goes, yeah, you're done. You're done. I'm like that. I like the linear, okay, what's next, what's next. That can kind of anticipate. So I'm going to give you two linear approaches that kind of work for my sort of personality. Maybe they'll work for you or yours. The first thing you need is just a blank sheet of paper. So a blank white sheet of paper. There should have been someone, everybody's whatever, pass it down. This you can do at home as well, but we're doing it together just for funsies. So blank sheet of paper, draw a line across, you know, I don't know, about a third of the way up, something like that. Should have done this with the marking pen so you could see it in the back, but it doesn't really matter. What we're going to do is see if we can reproduce this from our heads. Oh, come on, we can, I know we can. So we got an arrow, we got to have Jesus coming down the first time as the baby. He's coming down, right?
Got it.
We're going to go 33 and a third years and draw a little cross. 33 and a third years. I don't care how far it goes over on your thing, but I don't care what your cross looks like. Anybody with me? We haven't lost anybody yet, have we? Not yet. Okay, so after the cross, how many days was he on the earth? 40 days. So 40 days to the right of that line where the cross is, you're going to put an arrow showing Christ's resurrection. He went up. He's in heaven. Okay. Now, this is not PhD work here. This will be part of our final exam, however. Okay. So, somewhere along the line, and we don't know when, there is going to be the rapture of the church. There is one little event, there are many, but one little event that we could put on our line that we know that's already happened, that was a big indicator that we were in the end times. What was that little event?
Israel.
Yes, Israel became a nation. Israel got at peace. Israel whatever. So 1949 is right there. So I would write the word Israel maybe above it. No, 1949.
It's
48. Is it 48? See, I was born 49. You're absolutely right. It's 48. Sorry. I always screw that up. Thank you. 48. It's wrong on our chart, too. Fix that. All right. Based on my glasses and my understanding of what happens to the church, what's the next event that's going to occur here? The rapture of the church. We don't know when. There's a little gap here. We don't know. I might erase. If I was doing it in pencil, I would erase because I don't know how long the line is. But at some point, there's going to be the rapture of the church. It's going to heaven. Right? Some of you are already off your paper. You've got more events. So you can take another piece of paper and make it longer. There you go. Perfect. Now, while the church has had the rapture and they're in heaven, there is a 7-year period of time. So if you write across the bottom here, 7 years. We know that. It's the length of the tribulation. And while those 7 years are going on earth, we know of two events that are happening in heaven. What are the two events? First, we've got to have the judgment seat of Christ, and then we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've got to have the judgment first, then we'll have the party. So, I could put two little boxes up here, and in one little box, I'm going to put the judgment seat of Christ, the first one, And then my next little box is the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. I am just trying every way I know to get this into your head. For some of you, linear will work. Others of you, a checklist will work, and I'll give you a checklist in a minute. For others, I don't know, you draw it. You sing to it, you dance to it. Those are not my options, but... So, okay? Now, during the 7 years that we've written at the bottom the word tribulation, what's going on? Is that a straight 7 years, or is there a split? There's a split at the 3.5 year point. Right?
Split, split.
Mine is terribly inaccurate, drawing wise.
So what happens with judgment seat of Christ in your life?
And the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it doesn't really matter how you do it, but they're up here like this. They're happening in heaven while some things are going on the earth. Okay? Doesn't matter how you depict it. Okay, now. What happens in the middle, 3.5 years? There's a big event. We could write it on this line. What would that event be? I will demonstrate. Stomps his foot on the Mount of Olives, splits it, Battle of Armageddon, you know, all kinds of bad, excuse me, let me back up. Take my foot back off. Wrong clue. Can I squeal like a pig?
Abomination of desolation.
Sorry, got myself in advance. The abomination of desolations happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. Abominations of desolations. It's the point at which the Antichrist takes off his nice and friendly, and can we all get together and be buds, and reveals exactly who he is. The little stomp thing was a little early. Sorry. Abomination of desolations. Antichrist is going to declare himself the world leader, takes off the little mask of the, can't we all get along? Can't we all work together? Isn't it great? Isn't it wonderful? No, it's not wonderful. I'm going to do it my way. And all the events that we've been talking about under the heading of judgment start, well, the seals happened before, but the challenge for you is to figure out, based on our last 5 or 6 lessons, is when are seals and when are trumpets and when are boils, the various kinds of judgments we've been looking at, when do they all occur during this 7 year period? And depending on who you read, they're going to place it at a different point. They just don't know. I think we're pretty safe in saying the seals are on this side, the first 3.5, the seals, and that somewhere near the center point, we start some additional judgments, which would be the trumpets and the boils. Bowls, thank you. Boy, I'm on today, aren't I? Don't buy this tape. Bowls. Okay? Now, seals, the seals, or the breaking of the seals, right? Then we have the trumpets, announcing all the various judgments. Then we have the bowls, pouring out the various kinds of judgments. So at the end of the 7 year period, we're going to have another great big arrow coming down, because now the true second coming of Christ. Now I can stomp my foot. Stomp my foot on the Mount of Olives. And concurrent with that is an event known as the Battle of Armageddon, which we've talked a lot about the last couple of weeks. The final battle. So, Battle of Armageddon is going to go right here about the same time as Christ's return.
Does he return right at the end of the 7 years?
Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am. Now, to date, you should be able to draw that much of our line in your head, or at least it should pop up. When you think about the book of Revelation, bling, this little chart should come to your mind. Because you're gonna have a tendency to go, that's really interesting. Spend the whole year studying the book of Revelation, and I didn't get anything out of it, except, oh, it's going to be awful. Well, yeah, it's going to be awful. But there's some things that you can get that will provide framework for you. So next time you go into the book of Daniel, and you're studying the book of Daniel, you're going to go, oh, that goes right there. I know when that is. Because you have this kind of a framework in your mind. And it keeps going. We've got a 1,000-year reign, which we typically call the millennium. I'm not going to write it on there now. Well, we have the millennium, and then we have the white throne judgment. So we have the judgment for Christians up here. We've not had the full judgment for everyone else. That's coming. And then we have eternity forever. So there's some more things to put on our line. But to date, you should be able to do that. And if you can't, go back. I gave you one of these. I didn't bring any extras, but I can run some more off. This is the chart that will be helpful for you, except for the date, which says 89 on it. So thank you for helping me. You with me? All right, now I want to look at it a different way. So you say, well, the charty things are not for me. All right, how about a checkoff list? Some of you are checkoffers. So on the top of your notes for this week, I said, let's take a moment, let's pause, let's ask ourselves the question, what's left to come? What do we know that's going to happen out of the Bible that has not yet occurred? And we'll be ready with our pins and good little checkoffers to go, oh, there's that, check. Where's that, check. There's that, check. All right, so I swiped this particular chart from Walvoord's book, Every Prophecy of the Bible. I only made two adjustments to it. I didn't like one of his references that he used, and I put a question mark next to Russia, and I'll explain that in a minute. But other than that, I borrowed it from Mr. Walvoord, all right? So the major events that are going to be unfulfilled now, that are going to be unfurled in coming days that have to do with prophecy in our Bible, the first one is the rapture of the church. Now, you could say, Sherry, I don't believe in the rapture of the church. I believe I'm a millennial or I'm whatever. That's fine. I get it. But again, I've said to you all along, this is the set of glasses that I wear. So with the set of glasses that I wear, the next coming item is the rapture of the church. So then we have a revival of some kind of an empire. We talked a little bit about it last week. I believe we make reference to it today. This is that 10 nation, that a kind of a confederacy that's formed, that's going to be under the power and the direction of the Antichrist, and certainly against God and his people. So that revival, that 10-nation confederacy, whatever it's going to look like, has to happen. Then the rise of the Antichrist. We got it.
It's going to be like a new UN, right?
Perhaps. Yeah. Maybe not. That's one way to look at it. But yes, it's a configuration of 10 nations that get together under his leadership and say, yes, we're together, we're behind him for peace, 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 let there be peace. And you can just see, even in the world we live in, if he delays another 1,000 years, that's his business. But in terms of what we see today, boy, you can see it in the last 100 years of the geopolitical nonsense that we've managed to get ourselves in as a human population. That's, if someone came along and said, I got all the answers, I can fix it for you. Peace. Can we just get along? Can we all just make it together? And there's going to be a response, at least on the part of a 10-nation confederacy, that comes together and goes, yeah.
We hopefully won't be part of that
here. Rapture of the church was number one.
Okay, so you don't think we're going to be here when the Antichrist...
No. I do not.
Because I was going to ask, would we be possible?
No, see, I believe that the rapture occurs, and it's eroding me, here. We're gone. Rapture, gone. Start of the tribulation. I'm not here. I am not here.
I thought we had to separate through some stuff possibly too.
Some people certainly will take that perspective. The mid-tribulationists will say we're going to suffer through the first half and we rapture at the midpoint. Others will say other things.
People that believe.
Yeah, godly people. Yes. I don't believe that, and I gave you all my reasons why. Doesn't matter whether you agree with me or not. But from my perspective, the church is gone before the tribulation begins. Okay, take a pause. Got a little learning going on over here. I love it. So the next one is there's going to be some sort of a peace treaty. So they've gathered, and now there's going to be this, yes, let's just all get along. Sign, agreement, and everything's going along hunky wonderful, kind of, sort of. There is a parallel to that, the establishment of a world religion that goes, yes, this makes such sense. And that's what we're going to be studying about today in Revelation 17. The ecclesiastical piece, the church piece, the religious piece, the part that goes, yes, this just makes so much sense. spiritually, can't we get along? There's more that unites us than divides us, etc. Another one is this particular author believes it will be Russia that springs a surprise attack on Israel 4 years before the coming of Christ. So about the midpoint, there's a surprise attack on Israel. I don't know that it's going to be Russia. Many commentators do. They do it from a geological perspective, from a geographical perspective, I should say. From a geographical perspective, they take the references in the Old Testament and go, well, that's in current day Russia, so it's got to be modern Russia. The old commentaries before the breakup of the Soviet Union all had the Soviet Union. And then the Soviet Union broke up, and so now these commentaries are saying it's Russia. I don't know. I know that it's a major force in that part of the world from a geographical description, but it could be Russia. But there certainly is an attack on Israel. Then there's this peace treaty that they had. It gets broken at the 3.5 years. We've talked about that. That's when the Antichrist goes, forget it, I'm not this nice guy. Here comes everything that I've got in my bag of tricks, which is a world government, a world economic system, that false religion we're going to talk about today, and now we got 3.5 years before the actual coming of Christ. Right? So we're just moving along the line. Check, 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 check. Number 8 says, many Christians and Jews martyred who refused to worship this world dictator. Absolutely, we studied it in chapter 7, we studied it in chapter 13. Then there are the catastrophic kinds of judgments that we've been nauseatingly going through, whether it was seals or trumpets or the bowls. These are those divine judgments that are poured out on the earth, each cascading upon the other, getting worse as you go along. So number 10 says, well, then there's going to be a worldwide war that's going to break out. It's focused on the Middle East, and the culmination of that war is the Battle of Armageddon. And Megiddo is a place, I showed you some pictures, we talked about the valley, the description of the blood up to the horse's bridle. It's a real battle that takes place in a real place. Then Babylon, whom we're going to study as a world empire next week, not as a world religion, which is this week, is going to get destroyed, according to Revelation 18. At which time the tribulation period, the 7 years, is completed, and the second coming of Christ occurs. Now, some of you are saying to yourself, second coming, I've heard the rapture referred to as a second coming. Yeah, it's kind of a second coming A and a second coming B. It's still the second coming, it's two parts of it. One, he meets us in the air, and the second part, he stomps his foot on the Mount of Olives and starts to make it right. But technically, you would use the term second coming for this event at the end of the tribulation. Yes?
Last week when we talked about the river drying up and coming from the east,
yes.
Is that number...
That's the battle of just before 10, or part of 10. So now that the second coming of Christ has happened, there is going to be judgment on Jews and Gentiles alike, and all kinds of references to that, including in Revelation 19, which we haven't gotten to. Then Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and you're going to say to me, why does he bind him only for 1,000 years? Why didn't he just chuck him in like a fire? That is one of my top 5 questions to ask him when I get there. I don't get it. Hold on a second. I don't get why he lets him loose for a little period. It's just very plain in the scriptures, and it's one of those I got to go, uh-huh, mm-hmm. And it's all my top 5. Yes, my friend.
Here's my question. So how, during tribulation, can people come to Christ?
Up to the end is my understanding.
Until the second.
Until he returns.
Okay. So all of us gone.
But remember, there's 144,000 Jews that have been sealed. There are all the martyrs. There are clearly people being saved all the time.
Okay.
Wow. And babies being born.
Babies are being born that have to come to Christ.
Wow.
So, you know, there are definitely salvation experiences, but not, you know, I certainly wouldn't, we've gone through this before about, do I believe he hardens the hearts and what that whole thing is if you got the gospel beforehand. But yes, people get saved during. Yes, my dear. That was it? You think so much alike, you ask the same question at the same time? My goodness. Okay.
Sherry, I have one quick question.
Sure, babe.
So after the first second coming, part A of the second coming, even though Jesus will not hang around on earth during the 7 years of tribulation, aren't there a couple of representatives of Christ who are performing miracles?
Yes. The two witnesses are there, the 144,000 are there, mm-hmm. a multitude of martyrs
so
are there. There is a witness element to what's going on earth.
Which, to me, leads me to believe that Jesus does want people to continue to be saved during that period, or else he would not
of course
be
he
doing
does.
That.
Yeah. Absolutely.
One more 7 minutes. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
The only question is whether those who have rejected him prior, so let's say we're alive today, and he returns tomorrow. So your uncle, choosing someone, your uncle, who you've talked to many times about Christ and has very persistently said to you, no, thank 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 you. The question is, once he hits the tribulation, once he sees, say, the seals start to unfold, or maybe the trumpets, or gets all the way to the pouring out of the bowls, is he going to suddenly go, oh, I get it, I get it, I get it? And it's my contention that he's not. That if he had a hard enough heart to begin with, and we went through all this in one of our lessons about 3 weeks ago, that particular person should not bank on the second, third, fourth, fifth chance. But let's say there's someone who has not had an access to the gospel, who has not rejected it, whose heart is not hardened. Yes, they have ample opportunity in the tribulation to be saved. That's my contention. Yes, babe?
During that period of time, is faith more like an Old Testament faith, and that the Holy Spirit is indwelling or not indwelling?
That is a really, really good question.
That is an answer.
Well, I can't turn to a passage and tell you thus it says. I'll give you an impression. My impression is the Holy Spirit has come. And we are in the New Testament, the New Covenant. It is through Jesus. And the fact that we put our faith in Christ, one of the things that is a natural to that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So my personal feeling would be the Holy Spirit is alive and well and doing his work in people's lives. And I would add to that that those who are alive during this time period, who don't take the mark of the beast, they have unbelievable testimonies. Unbelievable testimonies. Because they're choosing to starve to death. They're choosing to not align themselves with the Antichrist and his buds. And so there will be an unbelievable opportunity for testimony, which I believe would be the Holy Spirit living within them. But that's a great question. All right, can I go on? So we're checking them off. Satan's bound for 1,000 years. Again, don't know why. Number 15, there is the resurrection of the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints. Now, the question is, wait a minute, I thought at the rapture, First Thessalonians, 4 or 5? Let me read it to you so I don't lie, because I've been lying all morning. It's not a good sign to have a Bible teacher that lies. You never have those days, guys? Just me? Just me? Of course, I have my other Bible. It's on the bottom left-hand side of my Bible, so let me see. First Thessalonians 4. Day of the Lord. Yes. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. That would be Old Testament guys. People that died last week, last month, before the time of the rapture. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive and remain, if that happened to be today, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not jump ahead or precede those who have fallen asleep. So those who have died in Christ prior to the moment of the rapture, we're not going to jump in front of them like people do on the freeway or trying to get on a street. We're gonna allow them to go first, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So if that all takes place at the rapture, what is this resurrection and final judgment? And one of the great things that, in my opinion, Randy Alcorn does in his wonderful book, Heaven, I'm pitching it again, and several other of his materials about heaven, he delineates that at the time of the rapture, their soul or spirit goes, not their physical body. There's not a physical body reunited. There is what he calls an interim body. And let's not get into that because that's getting out there. But what I want you to see is there is a time just before the end when actual physicalness gets resurrected of Old Testament saints and people that were saved prior to the rapture. And then we were on 18, right? No, I was on 15. 16, then the millennial kingdom will begin. The word millennium means 1,000 years. There is 1,000-year reign for Israel to get everything that was promised to them throughout the Old Testament. That's why I told you in the beginning, I wear a set of glasses that says Israel has a future. I believe Israel, not spiritual Israel, not spiritual Israel. Some people say we're spiritual Israel. Because New Testament people have come to Christ, and we came to him through the cross. They came through the law, but we're all the same, so we're the spiritual Israel. So everything that was promised in the Old Testament is really promises for us. I do not believe that. I believe that everything that was promised to Israel was a promise to Israel. And everything that's promised to us is promised to us. So the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year rule and reign, now Christ is the head of the government. Now, we just watched our little video, and I made fun just on purpose because I have absolutely had it with the political environment of our world. And I just love his, cut it out, you're scaring the children. Mm-hmm. It just was so powerful a message. It's true. But at this time, during the millennial kingdom, Jesus is on throne. We're not voting for anybody. He's there. All the policies, all the government, everything makes sense. It all is appropriate. And there's 1,000-year rule and reign for Israel, and all the Old Testament promises that give them those things are theirs during the millennium. It comes to fruition.
Can I ask you a question about David? So why do you believe that Israel was chosen? Like, just it's like they're the chosen people? Or I think that's really, I believe that too. I think it's interesting, but I'd love to hear.
Why do I think that the millennium is for Israel?
Yes.
When we get to study that chapter, it'll be a little clearer, I think. I think that if you went to the Old Testament, started through Ezekiel or Jeremiah or some of the prophets, there's no way to interpret those prophecies if you don't give them a real kingdom. When is that real kingdom going to get restored? There is no other time. So I think it's just the logical progression of these people were promised X, they haven't got it yet. And then when you look at the dimensions of chapter 20, I believe it is in Revelation, maybe that'll be a little clearer.
So are we going to be a part of the millennium? We're going to be.
Yeah, I think we're hanging around. Yeah. I think we're hanging around. Uh-huh. Number 17, then there's a final rebellion. Again, why does he let them come out and have a final rebellion? I don't get it. One of my top 5 questions. But he does. Number 18, then there is the resurrection and final judgment of the wicked. This is the great white throne. The judgment seat of Christ was our judgment. Remember, we talked a lot about what does that judgment look like? Will there be crying? Yes, I think there will be. You don't receive what you could have had your life been attuned with Christ. And so there is sadness associated with that. But my sin was judged and paid for at the cross. It is not judged and paid for when I stand before the Lord. When he looks down at Colleen, suddenly I was trying to call you Carol. Anyway, when he was going
to... I would respond to that, you would, too, because I have one.
Okay, maybe yeah. Caroline.
Caroline.
That's why I was doing it. Yeah. Anyway, when he looks at her, the first when he goes, okay, it's time to judge Colleen, suddenly Christ is going to appear and go, wait a minute, check the book. Oh, yeah, she's in Christ. It's been paid for. Step out of line. Now, I don't think she's even in line, but my point is it's not for Christians. This is the place where those who believe the good stuff outweighs the bad stuff, and they're banking on a nice little one of these that I was gooder than I was badder. Are any of you gooder than you are badder? Maybe it's just me. I acknowledge that. I have a few good things, but if I sit down at the end of any one day and went to the level of intentions and motivations, not the external stuff. I'm talking about the heart and the mind. And I started making a list of those two scales. I'm in really deep doo-doo. Mm-hmm. So, of course, I cling to the cross. But there is that great white throne judgment, and then eternity begins, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, yee-haw, for all eternity. Okay, my purpose today was to pause in the middle of all this judgment, 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 and say, wait a minute, don't lose the big picture. Don't lose the big scope. Don't get lost in all of the terrible, horrible parts of the judgment, which are terrible and horrible, and ought to be studied, and you should be able to have a conversation with someone about the book of Revelation and not get all whacked out. And if they want to know, well, what does the bridle mean? I don't know. A bridle. How about that? How about we call it a bridle? Don't get all lost in all that stuff. Yeah, babe.
I'm sorry. So eternity begins, new heaven, new earth. We are up there, whatever. Is earth never going to go away? It's going to be ruled by...
It's going to be made new?
So we will come back and live here forever?
Can you wait till we get to chapter 21? Okay. the short answer is, I want you to think about what the Garden of Eden was like. So go to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Put yourself in that picture. What would the Garden of Eden existence been like? Cushy. Perfect. Or run around naked like two-year-olds and we don't even know we're naked. There's a level of innocence. There's a protection. There's a provision. There is meaningful work. They were told to work in the garden. They had things to do. Christ showed up and walked in the cool of the evening and had fellowship directly with them. I mean, give me a break. Is that not heaven? That's heaven. Now, fast forward, there was the fall in Genesis 3, and it all got askew. Remember we looked a week or two ago at why he put the guards in front of it and said, can't go back in there now. But fast forward to the last end of our timeline, and you go, oh, new heaven, new earth. What is that going to be like? If you use the picture of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 before the fall, you'll have a pretty good picture. And it's on earth. And again, Randy helps you figure it out. Because if you say to yourself, something that lasts forever. I told you this before. When I first became associated with the concept of eternity, my mental picture was a carousel. You know, it's really fun. It's got cool music. It's a lot of fun. You're going up and down for the first 1,000 times around. But about 1,001, I'm done. So when I was thinking of heaven, it was like, yeah, okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's going to be great. I'm sure you'll change my heart. So there's some, I don't know, boring, same. I need a little challenge. This is going to, oh. What about the people that are, you know, motion sick? I had a really hard time grasping eternity because I had very few things that go on like that forever. But if you take Genesis 1 and 2 and picture that before the fall, now, meaningful work, direct fellowship with God, no sense of shame, no recrimination, no going to bed at night going, I should have done that better. Oh, I wish I was a better mother. Lost it again. None of that. Meaningful work, things to do, places to go, stuff to do, Christ shows up every day, directing wonderful fellowship, no aches, no pains, no sufferings of any kind, no worrying about loved ones or fearing of anything, nothing to figure out, it's all figured out.
So we won't be in heaven.
Wait till chapter 21. The answer is both and. Okay, and if you'll let me get there, I think it'll make a little better sense. That's all right.
I love chapter 21. I read it a couple weeks ago, and I just...
Yeah, go to the end of the book.
I couldn't stop waiting, and I was like, just to know we're going to be in fellowship. It's going to be all new and fresh, and we're just going to be in fellowship with the Lord. There will be no separation.
And that's a healthy thing to do in the middle of a study of this judgment, 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 is to go to the last of the book. Go read 20, 21, and just sit there a little while. 22. Okay. Anyway. All right, I was just trying to take a little pause, lift your head a little bit from the ceaseless addressing of judgments. And now we're in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. What time is it? Oh my, we're going to be a little later today. Sorry. Thought it might be helpful. So, you remember that I told you that chapter 17 and chapter 18 are kind of like a little timeout, that we've had several of those in our flow through the book of Revelation. You should not picture Revelation as a single line of chronology. John gets visions that happen back over there and then happen back over there. And maybe the seals and the trumpets and the bowls being poured out, there's a cascading to it. And is there a little overlap? There may very well be. It's not a linear A to B to C to D to E to F, etc. There is some, oh, let's go back and look at this. These two chapters look at it from God's perspective. These two chapters look at it from the Antichrist's perspective. So chronologically, chapter 17 may have occurred during the first half of the book of the first half of the tribulation period. Now, the reason we know that maybe that's true is that the seventh bowl is directly associated with the return of Christ. So when we get to that, that statement will make a little more sense. So chapter 17, one of the angels who said to the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters, with her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mysteries of the woman and the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to the destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it was once, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. No kidding. The heaven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain only a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. Now the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, the chosen and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate that prostitute. They will bring her to ruin, leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's word is fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Now, tricky, tricky, tricky. Not so much if you get kind of a basic principle down. The basic principle is this chapter is talking about the spiritual side of the reign of the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist is going to have two sides, the spiritual side and the geopolitical side, the empire side, the governmental side. He is a powerful force in both arenas. So on the spiritual side, on the religious side, on the churchy side, on the things having to do with spirituality, chapter 17 is going to talk about it. And on the governmental side, on the empire side, on the ruling side, chapter 18 is going to talk about it. You with me? Mm-hmm. This chapter kind of gets divided in half. The first six verses have to do with the vision that John saw of this great harlot. And then he starts unpacking it in the second half of the chapter. I'm going to divide it up and try to draw some attention to the harlot and then attention to the beast. And hopefully that will help make some sense. So the first thing you've got to get is this issue of who or what is Babylon. So let's turn to Genesis 11. Old Testament, Genesis 11. I often talk to people about just reading God's word. And the joke is, they start in Genesis, and by the time they get halfway through Leviticus, they stop. And then, therefore, they say something to the effect of, well, we're New Testament Christians. We don't need the Old Testament. We need the New Covenant. Everything we need for life is in the New Testament. Well, yes and no. Yes, we are New Testament Christians. Yes, the fundamentals of everything we need to know about mercy and grace are in the New Covenant, which is outlined for us in the New Testament. But without the Old Testament, it's like rootless. It's like reflectedness. You don't get the full picture. You don't get this. It doesn't reverberate. It doesn't make sense. It isn't colored. It's like black and white. It doesn't have. It's two-dimensional, not three-dimensional. It doesn't fulfill itself. It doesn't fill in what you need to know. So, for example, when he starts yabbering in our chapter 17 about Babylon, you're going, who or what is Babylon? I don't get it. Is that a city in Persia? Answer, yes. It was a city in Persia. Is it a city that's going to show up in end times? Answer, yes. There is a city in the end times named Babylon. Is there a religious system known as Babylon? Yes. Is there a government known as Babylon? Yes. And it all starts in Genesis 11. So I don't have time today to unpack this whole thing. Let me just draw to your attention. This is the story of what happens after Noah comes out of the ark. Chapter 10 lists his sons and his grandsons. One I want to draw to your attention is in 10:8. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And then he goes on to say, the first centers of his kingdom, okay, so this is Nimrod's kingdom, were Babylon. You see it? Okay, that's important. Hold that in your mind and go to chapter 11. Now, in chapter 11, it says, the whole world had one language. Why did it have one language? It's all just been wiped out by a flood. So we got people localized. We got one language. Keep going. And a common speech as people moved eastward out of where they were. And we think that they that the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, which is in the hills of Armenia. Turkey, go to Turkey, go right, Armenia out that way. We believe in those hills is where the ark actually came to rest. So when it says go east, we're talking about east, either into the Europe side or east across, down through Egypt and into to Africa side. So they're moving. The people's groups are moving. And they said to one another, verse 3, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And so they used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. They said, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. And why? So that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we're going to get scattered all over the face of the earth. So the Lord came down and he saw the city and the tower they were building, and he said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. So let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth. They stopped building the city. That is why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. They're trying to build this ramp, think ziggurat, think pyramid, that's going to get them to heaven, because they're seeing themselves in that role. We're it, top dog, build this up. Well, hi, how you doing? We arrived, here we are. We're very capable, we're on top. Oh yeah, we're it, we're the thing. And God looks down and goes, oh my gosh, we just had the flood. They're really not getting it. So the way to zap them this time was to confuse their language. Okay, so now none of you speak anything that's similar. So now you're standing there with people with languages all over the place, and thus humanity goes. The reason I bring you there is that Babylon is rich in history, starting here and starting with good old Cush, the father of Nimrod. Cush is one of Noah's sons, so it's his grandson. Babylon, down through history, it becomes very prominent in the glory days of Nebuchadnezzar, which is about 600 years before Christ. That's when Daniel was written, when the story of Daniel takes place. They go to Babylon. The wife of Nimrod, the guy that I mentioned over in chapter 10, she's the one who started all the idol worship and all the mysterious religious activities. She was known as the Queen of Heaven. She had a son, and her son's name, he is often associated with the biblical term Baal. And Baal showing up in many places in our Bible is synonymous with Satan, the word Satan. So clearly this family, Nimrod, his wife particularly, her son, begin false worship. They begin an unbelievable amount of idol worship and false worship. So much so that there's a kind of religion known as Ishtar. And Ishtar is the goddess of love and war and sexuality. And that particular false religion, Ishtar stuff, is referenced in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So now when we fast forward to the book of Revelation, and we find this mother of harlots, she is the epitomization of all of this false religion that started with the Tower of Babel, which started with Nimrod and his family, which started at the moment that mankind thought, aren't we cool? That is such a dangerous idea. Aren't we cool? I had a situation not too long ago where someone was really affirming me, said all kinds of nice things to me. Really, I mean, went overboard, and I got in the car. What do you think I was thinking?
You were pretty rad.
That's pretty cool.
Yeah.
I'm pretty special. You know, and I didn't drive two blocks, and I went, oh, this is very dangerous. Oh, I don't want to drive anymore. Lord, thank you that you gave me this and this and this. Thank you. I can't claim that particular gift. Thank you, Lord, that I get to participate in that particular thing. Thank you for health that I got to go and be a part of. Thank you that I live at this time and in this age. Thank you that I could walk upright and I'm not laying in bed with a whatever. Thank you. Total change of perspective. When you start the, aren't I cool? It's very dangerous. That's not to say that there isn't a healthy balance. The New Testament said we ought to have a sane interpretation, a balanced perspective. If you walk around calling yourself the worm of the earth, that isn't healthy either. But that's what happened here. That's where Babylon comes from, is this false religion, this aren't we wonderful. And so this mother of all harlots shows up in our passage. Now, I should tell you, if you're a Bible student, you're going to find other cities that are also called harlots. Nineveh was in the book of Nahum, Tyre is in the book of Isaiah, and even Jerusalem gets called as a harlot city at some point. So it's not that it's exclusively associated with Babylon, but clearly in this passage, this harlot, this mother of harlots, is embodying the whole concept of the false religion that comes from the term Babylon. Okay? I didn't scare anybody off of that one. Now, her authority, what kind of authority does this gal have? Well, the Bible says she sits on many waters. The idea is that the entire earth is committed to the false worship of the Antichrist and his demons. They have all gathered together this false religion, this false spiritual, ecclesiastical, isn't it great to be spiritual stuff. And in that, it's a perfect opportunity for the Antichrist to just assume his role. Yes, that's exactly what we should. We should all be spiritual. We should love one another. We should have peace and safety and blah, 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 blah. Now, her allegiances, who does this spiritual false religion align herself with? Well, the Bible says the kings of the earth, so she's got a worldwide influence. So it says that she buddies up with rulers. The idea there is rulers like military people, economic rulers, political rulers. She is in the middle. This false religion has got their tenets into absolutely every aspect of society. And this false religion is embodying that whole setup that makes the Antichrist just, of course. Can you kind of see it? Lastly, it says that she embodies all those who dwell on the earth. And that phrase has shown up several times in our study. It means all the unbelievers. So she's got the guys from the top down that are just rallying in this spiritual false nonsense. Now, we've got some apparel. She's sitting on the beast. The beast and the woman apparently coexist for a while. Now, let me pause. We know that they do. Because in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the Antichrist does not draw a distinction, does not force all the attention on himself. He allows Israel to rebuild the temple. Come on. Why not? We need a temple. We need a place to worship. I want to worship. You want to worship. Doesn't matter what we're worshiping. We're just worshiping. Haven't you heard that? It doesn't matter who you worship, just that you worship. Really? When I was in Texas 2 weeks ago, there was a little sign that said Enchanted Rock. Barb and I made great fun of that. I mean, are you going to go worship at the Enchanted Rock? Does it make any difference? By the way, it was in an alleyway. I don't know what was going on. I chased it down, but it was in an alley. You know, does it matter what you worship? Of course it does. But during this time, the beast and the woman, they're getting along great. The religion is not going to be separated from Christ to begin, or from the Antichrist to begin with. It's only when he reveals himself, when the mask comes off at the midpoint of the tribulation, and he reveals who and what he really is, suddenly then the religious people are going to go, oh my goodness, oh, well, you know. Okay, her abominations. She gets identified. She's got a tag across her face. Apparently during the first century, which John is living in and writing from, if you were a prostitute in the Roman world, you wore your name on a headband, and you had your name. I don't know what are cool names for prostitutes, but whatever your name was in the first century, you had it on a little whatever. I guess it indicated, hey, I'm one of those and available, whatever. He's using the picture of that, John is, to say that this mother of all harlots, this false religion, she's got a little name, she's got a little notoriety, she's got a little, you know, a little distinction. Make sure everybody knows who she is. And then we get to the beast. Who or what is the beast? Well, it's a seven-headed monster. Seven-headed. Okay, back to seven. Some believe that seven reference, and he specifically says it's seven hills in verse number 9. You know, where is a city that has seven hills? Rome. So for many commentators, that case over, this is a revived Roman Empire of some kind. And frankly, that makes sense. I just don't know what a revived Roman Empire is going to look like. Who's in? Who's out? I don't know. Definitely could be that. Some of the commentators, though, believe that the seven are a sequential number of major governments or kingdoms that have come down through the ages. Just like Daniel identifies on the basis of his vision that there's an Assyrian, a Babylonian, a Medo-Persian, a Greece. There's the four that Daniel has. And then the next one that John's day would have known would have been Rome. So, you know, the idea that a seventh is yet to come. What's that? Where is that? Whatever. On the other hand, and this one is the one I'm most comfortable with, that this reference of the seven-headed monster is just a reference to the fullness of the evil that's a part of the power of this false religion. If you've ever known anyone that was deeply involved in a cult that had very deep tentacles into them from the cult, they just don't get it. I mean, you can have conversations until you're green in the face. They've got an answer for everything. That it's like there's a way to see life that's gone on in their brain, and not much changes that. That's essentially what I'm saying is this seven-headed monster, is that the fullness of the evil power that's residing in this beast is coming into play. Not a specific location or a specific government. Now, you can read commentaries on both, but I'm just saying that's my sense of it. And then the ten horns, again, seen as the ten-nation confederation. These are those kings from the east. Somebody was talking about that a moment ago. Was that you that was talking about coming over the Euphrates? Yes, that's what they're referring to. Now, who are these kings? Great question. Don't know the answer to that. Like I said to you before, many commentators see Russia as a key player in all of that, and look to some passages in the Old Testament prophecies accordingly. I don't know. I just know that it's in reference to this allegiance, this political allegiance that's going to happen with the Antichrist. So the allegiance that the Antichrist has with this false religious system kind of crumbles. You know, once he reveals himself, then they're kind of left with a, oh, really? Oh, it's not what we thought. Oh, my. He's not for us. He's against us. Oh, my. He wants to destroy us. Oh, my. And so that little allegiance crumbles at that 3.5 year mark, and then he, the Antichrist, is just completely going to discard and disregard Babylon as a religious entity, and all the trappings associated with religion. So what? You know, I felt like when I got through studying this chapter that one of the significance of this entire chapter is that God will not tolerate anyone who tries to rob him of his glory. Just like when the Tower of Babel first came up, would there have been anything wrong with them building a city? No. Unless the purpose was to highlight them and show that they were in control. That's where they stepped over the line. God will not allow anyone or anything to rob him of his glory. And when we put ourselves up on the throne, which we do regularly, then that's one of those moments when he will not allow me or you to have that position. There will be a set of circumstances, conviction or negative circumstances, or perhaps positive ones, that are going to get our attention, and we go, oh, I've got to get off of this thing. I am not the one on the throne. And I put the verse there out of Isaiah 42. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or praise to idols of any kind. And you might just say, well, we don't have idols in our culture. That is not true. We have idols at the kazoo in our culture. They're just not weird-looking things. We don't honor trees, but what are some idols that are part of our culture?
Cars.
Money, big one. Cars, any demonstration of money. Anything that suggests I got more than you. If my car is a better car,
I think physique.
Like, yes, yeah. The way we address our physical body. Anything in the world wrong with having a good body, well-balanced, a good steward? No, of course not. Unless we go to that, and aren't I special? We move that next phase. Anything wrong with having a nice, lovely, even big and wonderful home? Of course not. Until we start to do the comparison thing. And ours is better than this. And we live in Ladera. Or we live in Coda. Used to be, we live in Nellie Gale. You know? Nellie Gale is so yesterday. I mean, so old. Right? There was a year where I made the entire year I made fun of window coverings, because that year I heard more about window coverings from women than any other topic, and it was like, give me a break, put a sheet up. You know, that a window covering can become an idol, a pair of tennis shoes can become an idol, children can become idols. Our culture has their children on the throne. Yank them down. They are kids. You get it? I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the truth of your word, the parts we get and the parts we don't get. Someday we'll get it all. In the meantime, thank you for the Holy Spirit that helps us get enough, that we can see the flow and we can see the gist and we can see where it's going. And we can offer you praise and worship in our individual lives and corporately every time we get together. May your name be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.